Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Thank you, Chase. Thank you, Ethan. Hey, if you're a guest with us, welcome to The Well. We're going to be in Genesis 45, and we're continuing kind of in our journey throughout the book of Genesis. And before we actually get into the text, just sort of high level, I am super thankful for the Word of God because it is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And in it is everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. The reason I say that is because it makes my task relatively simple. My job is to not try to be impressive or funny, not try to be anything other than true to what the Word of God says, that we could understand what the Word of God actually means. And as we read the Bible, submit ourselves to it and allow it to read us, to begin to change us. And if every story from Genesis to Revelation whispers his name, then the main character of all of our Bible is Jesus Christ. And so what we're seeing in the life of Joseph, what we're seeing in the life of these Old Testament saints is really just shadows pointing us to the even better Jesus who we'll see even tonight as the reconciler. So with that in mind, we're starting in 45. We're gonna cover verses 1 through 15, and I'm just gonna give you an alert right up front. I'm going to take a ridiculously long time to get to the text because what tonight is sort of the bookend on this side. And in order to understand the real bookend on this side, I think we need to remember where we've come from. And so if you are new here for the first time, you're going to actually get caught up on where we've been. I won't take like crazy long, but long enough that by the time we get to verse 1, there's a sense of understanding of why chapter 45, verses 1 and following is so critical. And what we've been tracing throughout the life of Joseph is God's faithfulness over time, sort of watching God's providential hand working, not just with Joseph even, but with his dad Jacob and with these knucklehead brothers, Judah being sort of on the forefront of that. And what we're tracing is God's ability to intersect in a man or a woman's life and begin to change them to be who God really intended them to be. Romans 8, 28 or 29 rather puts it this way, that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That for a believer, a Jesus-following believer, there is a work that God is doing in our life to make us more like Jesus. Now, for most of us, that's a lot of work God has to do because there's a lot in us that is not like Jesus. The good news with God and with the work of the gospel is he is faithful and he is patient and he plays the long game. So what God has begun in your life and my life, God will be faithful to complete. And it is God who is at work in you to willing to work for his good pleasure. So the invitation into life with God is not an invitation into religion. It's not what this is. This isn't about you and I being good, quit drinking, quit looking at, you know, stuff on the internet that's inappropriate. It's not an invitation into religion. It's an invitation into doing life with God, where God begins to change us to make us more like him. Over the centuries of church history, they've called that, theologically speaking, sanctification. Big 50-cent word. It means to be set apart or to be made holy. It's got some other synonyms that you may have heard of. Some people call it spiritual formation. Some people call it transformation or just spiritual growth, but it's not a new concept. Theologians, people with big brains and way too much time on their hands, have studied this for a long, long time. And there's two sort of seasons of the spiritual life that they have made us aware of, and I introduce it to you again because we watched Joseph walk through it. One of them is called a season of consolation, consolation meaning to be comforted. And spiritual consolation is this idea of when everything is new. Like you just trusted Christ. For me, it was when I was living at Fresno State. I was a beer-drinking knucklehead, and I came to faith in Jesus, and everything was new. I kid you not, I thought it was the book of Job in the Bible, not the book of Job, for a long time because everything was brand new. And those are moments of consolation where you're reading the Bible and it's coming to life and you're praying and you've never done that before and you sense God's pleasure in the sin issues in your life that are many and Mount Everest. You're seeing God begin to work on those. You're like, man, I'm changing. Like, this is awesome. That's spiritual consolation. And some of you have been in moments or seasons of spiritual consolation long enough to know that they don't last forever. Because the other season that we introduced to you is what we called seasons of spiritual desolation. Spiritual desolation is when you feel a little dry in your spiritual life. It feels a little stale. Those spiritual practices that you used to do when you used to read your Bible and you're like, oh, this is awesome. It's like in your face and it was great. Now you're like almost bored with it and you feel shame and guilt about that and you don't know what to do with that. And when you pray, those times when you used to pray and you sensed God's pleasure, now you pray and you feel like you're in an echo chamber. Hello, hello, hello. Like somehow God has not abandoned you, but maybe in times of desolation, and maybe you've been there. Historically, we don't give ourselves permission to be there very often. We much prefer consolation because it just feels a little bit better. But the reality of the spiritual life is there will be times in your life where God, by his grace, will give you moments of consolation. And if you've experienced those, enjoy those, praise God for those, but don't get addicted to those, because those will not always be what you feel. Your spiritual life will have seasons to it, and times of desolation are inevitable. Now, the reality is spiritual desolation is hard. I mean, there's just no getting around it. And so, you know, it feels like in some ways you go through the spiritual or religious motions. There's not a lot of joy. But spiritual desolation is also very, very common. It's a normative expression of the spiritual life. And when you think about spiritual desolation, the reason it's so uncomfortable for a lot of people is we much prefer the feeling that comes with consolation. When I read my Bible and it comes to life, when I pray and there's a sense of God's joy and his presence, we long for that because it feels better. We, in some ways, yearn for that. We begin to crave that as the normative expression of the spiritual life. And the problem with that is we start needing it. We start needing it as if it's it that provides my joy in my spiritual life, not God. And so we begin to love God based for how he makes us feel, not for who God is and who God is alone. And so if you think of it in terms of a marriage, we used this metaphor some weeks ago. If you think of it in terms of a marriage, are there any newlyweds in the house, been married 5 years or less? Any of you? Somebody's diming somebody out over here. All right. So if there's any newlyweds in the house, y'all are experiencing most likely pretty significant seasons of consolation because everything's awesome. Because you're, well, maybe not everything, all right, but most things are awesome. You're experiencing a lot of firsts, right? You've entered into this relationship together and you're experiencing oneness emotionally, spiritually, and physically for the first time. You're experiencing maybe renting your first apartment or, I don't know, getting your first house, going on your first vacation without your parents, right? That's awesome. Maybe having your first child, scoring your first minivan. You know what I'm saying? These are consolation moments. But if you've been married over time, what you begin to realize is it's not always going to be like that. And though those things are great, and I don't, you know, some people are like, oh, the first year is going to be awful, and then the third year, and oh, the seventh year, it's like, okay, thanks for the doomsday. There are moments of consolation. I've been married for 23 years. There's not a lot of newness in my marriage. I mean, she knows me, and I know her, and we get irritated about the same things today that we did 20 years ago. But there's a sweetness that comes in the fact that we have been through miscarriages together. We have buried family members together. We've been through crises together. We've been through bad health diagnosis together. We've done life together in the hard things. And the reality is desolation. There's an intimacy that we're enjoying together of the simple things of morning breath, of familiarity, of a sense of dancing together, and we're not stepping on each other's toes anymore because we know each other after two decades. And in some ways, our relationship with God is very similar in that, yes, there's times of joy, but intimacy, real intimacy, Real intimacy comes in the pain of desolation, in the difficult times. Now, our marital satisfaction deepens in desolation, as does our spiritual life. So let's come back to that for a moment. So if our spiritual life is based on consolation alone, then think about that. It's almost as dangerous for a marriage. If my marriage is consolation alone and the feeling begins to fade over time, I might start looking for somebody else who gives me that feeling. Or assuming that if the feeling's gone, then something in this relationship is wrong, but that's not the case. And spiritually, it's very similar. If the feeling of, my intimacy with God feels gone, something must be wrong with me, something must be wrong with this, or something must be wrong with him. Yeah, or maybe God just has you in the wilderness. And that's okay. And Joseph experienced that in a very, very profound way. And so look, consolation is not necessarily a bad thing, but consolation alone is not the fullness of the Christian life. And if there's a lesson that's sort of undergirding Joseph's life, I think it's going to be that this guy learns how to love God for who God is, not for what God provides in terms of consolation and joy. One scholar put it this way. I quoted this a couple weeks ago, but I'll restate it. God, who is everywhere, never leaves us. Yet he seems sometimes to be present and sometimes to be absent. And if we do not know him well, we do not realize that he may be more present to us when he seems absent than when he seems present. And I think that is very true of our God, and Joseph certainly, I think, modeled that for us. So let's look at Joseph's life. What did Joseph experience? Well, he had been through 20 years of desolation, sold by his brothers into slavery, ends up in multiple places feeling rejected and abandoned, and yet learned how to just purposefully wait on God. Now, if you remember chapter 37, Joseph is the young son who is told that he's going to be ruler over all of his brothers. And of course, he pops off about that. And that doesn't go well with his brothers. And so they traffic him to Egypt. And he had to learn a little bit of patience, a little bit of humility. He needed to learn how to let go and see what God might have for him. We quoted 1 Peter 5, where Peter says to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This desolation that Joseph went through was formative in his life. Well, what began to happen? Chapter 42, Joseph learns how to forgive, in humility to forgive. Instead of holding a grudge against his brothers who had harmed him deeply, he lets go of resentment, he lets go of bitterness, he lets go of anger, and he begins to walk in freedom with God. And he's beginning to understand that there's two things happening in his life. There's a lower story of the circumstances and details surrounding how awful his life is, and then an acknowledgement of an upper story of, but God seems to be at work in the awful. And God doesn't just work in the awesome. That's consolation. No, God's at work in the awful. That's desolation. God's doing something. And so he learns how to forgive. And then, of course, we remember the encounter. The brothers, because of the famine, come to Egypt. Sure enough, Joseph, who had been faithful in Egypt, faithful with Potiphar, faithful in jail, gets exalted now. And when the boys show up, these brothers to come to grab a little bread because of the famine, who's the guy, as we've joked, checking the card at the Costco? It's Joseph. And so Joseph now provides for them. And if you remember, he sets them up a little bit because God is not only doing something in Joseph's life, but also in Jacob's life. Jacob was the dad who didn't want to let go of the precious. The precious was his other favorite son, Benjamin. And so God had to teach him, Jacob, to let go. Let go so that the boys could come back to Egypt to get a little bread. And if you look at chapter 43, verse 1, oftentimes if you find yourself with something you're hanging on to tightly of, be prepared, God might crank up the heat. And in verse 1 of chapter 43, it's exactly what God does. The famine now was severe in the land to the point where desperation forces him to let go. He sends them back, though, not empty-handed. These boys come back and make amends for what ended up being them kind of ripping off the Egyptians when Joseph gave back not only the grain but the money. And these men feel like, oh, no, we've ripped off the cartel. We're going to be in trouble here. So they bring some amends. Romans 12, 18 says, if possible, so much as it depends on you to be at peace with all. And so they come and they try to make it right with these Egyptians that they had wronged. Significance being, in the process of this, Joseph is going to set them up with a pretty significant test, a test to see if they really had changed. Joseph is aware of what God has done in his life, The fact that Benjamin was sent back, he knows God's done something in his dad's life, but what about these rascally brothers? Has God done something in their life? And so sure enough, if you remember, he sets up this test where he gives them what they came for and then stashes now his precious cup, his little silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And then as they leave, they go out and they arrest them and search their bags. And sure enough, it's in Benjamin's bag. But he goes, "Oh, don't worry about it, guys. You just leave the youngest here. Leave Benjamin here. You guys can all go free." Now, the old guys, before God had done a work in their heart, these old brothers, I say old meaning who they used to be, before God intervened through times of desolation, they might have said, "That sounds great. We'll just head back home. Sucks to be Benjamin. See you, buddy," and leave. But no, they step up. And in fact, if you look at your Bible in chapter 44, verse 16, it's the pivot point for Judah when he finally gets honest on behalf of his brothers. He says, "What can we say to my Lord?" The answer is nothing. "What can we speak?" Nothing. "How can we justify ourselves?" Answer, "We cannot." And then he says, "God has found out the guilt or iniquity of your servants." Now, these boys aren't guilty in the moment for what they're being accused of, but their sin is starting to come out. They're not guilty in the moment, but there's several moments before this that they are dead wrong in and guilty of. And so it's starting to now come to the surface, and God is bringing them to a point of breaking. And in chapters 43 and 44 comes confession and repentance. And God has brought these boys to an understanding of the depth of their sin. They're starting to put words to it for the first time. They confess it before Joseph. They're getting honest with it. They commit to repent from their old life and live differently, evidenced by Judah, who steps up and says, no. "If anyone's going to be taken captive and become a prisoner, let it be me. I step in on their behalf, set them all free." That's these guys living differently, evidencing God is doing something in their life. Now, a key distinction of this biblical repentance, as we mentioned, was that it's turning away from the sinful patterns, turning towards God by God's help with others. And so when we're talking about confession and repentance, I think it's critical that it's turning towards God. It's not just us saying, "That's right, I need to quit drinking." Like, yes, it probably would be good if all of us were not alcoholics, right? That's universally accepted. But it's not just saying, "I shouldn't do that." It's saying, no, turn to God by God's help together. And that's one of the keys that we see in biblical repentance. Now, the stage with all of that is set. So we've now created, hopefully, a reminder of where we've been. Now, remember, these boys, and I say boys, these are grown men at this point. Joseph's been locked up for 20 years. So these are grown men who are raising their own kids and are now standing before Joseph. They don't know who he is. Because remember, Joseph has been assimilated in some ways into the Egyptian culture. They don't know who he is, but he knows who they are. He just set them up. They just confessed. They just repented. And now we have this moment where Joseph has now seen these brothers who for 20 years he's wondered, is God ever going to do something with them? And even in the last several interactions with them, boy, they're still kind of living like they used to live. So he's not quite sure. And in this moment now, he sees, God's done something in their life. What they've done is not something that they would have ever done in their flesh. And so you notice that Joseph is stirred in his heart. And so now comes chapter 45, verse 1. Watch what happens. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him, and he cried. He had everyone go out from there," so he kicks out all of the Egyptians, the people that were there as his assistants or aides, and "there was no man with them when he revealed himself or made himself known to his brothers." Now, we don't know exactly what he did. Maybe he had Egyptian clothing on and he stripped himself of the clothing, maybe a big headdress, and he took it off. We don't know, but this is kind of that wait, what moment where he reveals himself to his brothers, but you're going to notice these guys are stunned. They have no idea. And so, but you could see him almost putting the pieces together. Remember, Joseph has tried to reveal himself to them numerous times before. So they're like, wait. So is that why you were so interested in our father? And is that why you asked specifically about our brother Benjamin? And is that why you didn't just destroy us? And is that why you provided grain and hosted us in your home and sat us in birth order and shared a meal with us and hooked up Benjamin with five times as much filet? Is that why you stashed the cup in his bag? Is that why you searched us in birth order? Is that why we've gone through all of this? And is that why you're moved by grace in this moment to reconcile with us because you're our brother? Reconciliation, by the way, is the very heart of God. So we're going to see Joseph doing some incredible things. Joseph is a shadow of the even greater reconciler, Jesus. It's not to take anything away from Joseph's lower story, but it's to remind us every story whispers his name, and we'll get to that here in the end. It's the theme, I would argue, of your entire Bible. If you are new to the Bible, the theme of the Bible is God loves you and pursues you to reconcile you. From Genesis 3 on, the Bible is a train wreck. Humanity falls into sin, but God, by his grace, pursues to reconcile. And Joseph's going to live that out. By the way, to conciliate means to make peaceful or to restore. To reconcile is to make peaceful or restore once more. So watch what happens, verse 2. So Joseph now is weeping aloud. He's ugly crying, weeping so loud that the Egyptians in the other room are like, what in the world is happening in there? And the household of Pharaoh, which Joseph, who was his advisor, Pharaoh's advisor, probably at his house pretty close to Pharaoh's. Even Pharaoh's household can hear him crying. And Joseph says to his brothers, like, snap out of it. Wake up. He says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers didn't answer him, for they were still dismayed at his presence. These guys still just cannot believe it. They're so confused. And they're probably thinking, oh, dang, are we okay? Are we safe? Because we jacked you. Like, 20 years ago, we sold you for a couple bucks. Like, are we good? Like, so confused in this moment. And in verse 4, you see the heart of Joseph reflecting the heart of God. Look what he says. Joseph says to his brothers, please come closer. Come closer to me. And they came closer. And he says, guys, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Like, it's me. And drawing them closer shows you the heart of this man, reflecting the heart of God. Now, in this moment in 5-8, that upper story and the lower story collide. And Joseph puts perspective to their awful. In verse 5, he says, do not be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there will still be 5 more years in which you will neither plow nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you and preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me father to Pharaoh, which means an advisor or a counselor to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all of the household and the ruler over all the land of Egypt. Do you see how he recognizes the upper and the lower story colliding? Don't grieve that you sent me here. God was doing something. And you didn't even know. You were a tool being used by God to place me here for your good and for God's glory. Just a side note, by the way, this collision of the upper and the lower story, and you probably have moments in your life where if I said, hey, tell me about some desolation you've been through, you've got some hard times, you could tell me about the lower story. Oh, there was the diagnosis. Oh, there was the divorce. Oh, there was the this. Oh, my kid did that. And then I could say, yeah, but where was God in that? You could explain to me the collision of the upper and the lower story, but it didn't take away the circumstances, didn't it? It didn't take away the pain, did it? Meaning you still went through it. It was still hard. It was still awful. Christians sometimes are the worst because it's almost like we don't give ourselves permission to go, yeah, it was really hard. Full stop. We want to like, yeah, but God is good all the time and all the time. Well, yeah, that's true, but sometimes life sucks. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes I don't have any alleviation to the circumstances. If you've ever read Psalm 13, it is my favorite. Where David, the psalmist, says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider me, O God, and answer me, or I will sleep the sleep of death. That is real. Have you ever been there? Where you're just like, okay, I don't know what to do with this. I can't explain this away. I'm stuck here. It is awful.
and I have no way out. And so, God, how long is all of this going to happen? What I love about the psalm, by the way, is in verse 5, David just says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. And because of that, your loving kindness, your faithful love, my heart will rejoice in my salvation, and I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. But the circumstances don't change, but the perspective does. See, it doesn't explain away the difficulty, nor does Joseph's recognition of that upper and lower story colliding explain away the fact that this dude just put 20 years of desolation. But in the midst of that, he now has a different perspective. Yeah, it was hard. It was hard, but my God was faithful. And it was hard, but I believe this is what God wanted. And so it's okay. It was still difficult, but it reshapes how he went through things and why he went through things. The author, Paul, of course, in 2 Corinthians, talks about momentary light afflictions that produce in us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comprehension. Well, we look not at the things that are seen but are unseen. The things that are seen are temporal. Things that are unseen are eternal. It's a reframing of desolation, a reframing of circumstances so that you see what God is doing. Because what we're trying to learn is how do we walk out this messy process of life with God that has its ups and its downs. It has its good and its bad. It has its consolation and its desolation. And the Lord is faithful in the midst of it all. Faithful. Romans 8:28 says that we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that God causes all things to be good or that God makes all things good. Things are not always good. We live in a broken world where broken people do broken things. We live in a creation that is broken. These bodies are broken. If you're over 50, you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't work like it used to, right? My knees creak. I went to Sprouts the other day, and I bought my daughter a little Toyota Corolla car, a little first starter car. And so big man in a tiny car. I open the door. I try to get out. I'm groaning getting out of the car. And the guy next to me getting in starts laughing out loud at me. I'm like, yes, that is life. That is life. So we live in a broken world. We are broken. And yet God works these things for the good. God has an upper story in the midst of it all. And so now back to the text. Watch the purpose now here in verses 9 and following of his struggle. He goes, look, hurry, go up and get my father. Say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of the famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have will be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Remember, Joseph has used an interpreter all these times. Now he's speaking to them, and he, guys, go get dad. Why are you still standing here? Like, let's go. It's good. Look what God has done. God has brought us through the difficulty, brought us through the hardship, brought us through it all so that I can provide for you. And so look at what God has done. How faithful is our God? So in verse 13 and following, let's put the past behind us. Let's not dwell there. He says, now you must tell your father of all the splendor in Egypt and all that you've seen, and you must hurry. You must bring your father down here. And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. Benjamin wept on his neck. And finally, now it says he kisses all of his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. We've got reconciliation. Peace is now restored to these brothers that for more than 20 years have been separated from one another. And you just see the heart of Joseph to just move in grace, move to reconcile, move to make things right, move to make things at peace. What a great example of what it means to walk with God. But remember, Joseph is just a shadow of an even greater reconciler. See, as we read through the story of Joseph, we're kind of meant to go, wow, that's amazing. Joseph reconciled with his brothers. Well, yes, after he watched to see if God was doing something in their life, after they owned their sin, confessed, and repented, after all of those things, after multiple tests, he finally went, okay, I think it's safe to reconcile with my brothers. And he does. And he does. But how much more, as we're talking about a reconciling God who reconciles us to himself while we were still enemies. Romans 5:10 says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Ephesians 2 says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loves us, while we were dead, Christ died for us. I mean, when you consider the reconciling work of the gospel, it's almost too good to be true. Like, how could a holy God seek to reconcile and restore in relationship a broken you and I? And part of that shows that we have a very distorted view of God. Most people, when you talk about God, the Heavenly Father, as soon as you say Father, your pops kind of gets mingled into that picture of God. And for some of you, that might be good. And for some of you, that might be awful. And the reality is, our view of God determines how we feel, how we experience this reconciling heart of God. If your dad, for example, was uninvolved, unavailable, or not to be bothered, then that's what you think God is. God's in his study. God is busy. God is reading something. He doesn't have time for you. God is not interested in the details of your life because your father wasn't. Some of you have a view of God that's like the Wizard of Oz. You're like, if there even is a God, he's behind a curtain pulling some strings. He has no power in my life at all. He has no influence in my life at all. At best, it may be even he's a scam. That was my view of God, by the way, in college. I was like, okay, if you need a God and you're that weak in your life that you have to have some religious crutch to just sort of put one foot in front of the other, I feel for you. But that is not who God is. Some people say, well, God, oh, he's a wrathful, punitive, angry God waiting to punish me, waiting to pounce, just looking to sort of rub my nose, so to speak, in my own sin. But that's not the God of the Bible. One of the reasons I'm so glad we have a Bible is God has revealed himself. A book inspired by God, 66 books gathered in the Bible, inspired by God, that we can know our self-revealing God. And you don't have to meditate and find some divine revelation. You don't have to have a dream. We have everything we need right here. So what does God say of himself? And is it possible that your view of God or your God is different than the God of the Bible? I'll tell you a quick story to summarize that, and then I'll try to see if we can bring it back together. So I trust Christ, spring of 93, getting ready to go into my senior year at Fresno State. I go to Easter right after that. I am all passion, no polish. My brother's there. Now, my brother had gone through AA, and he was sober at that point, seeking his higher power. But his higher power was him. And so we're having a conversation about the strength of my higher power and the strength of his. I'm like, well, mine spoke the world into existence. Yours is you, right? And so we're having this interesting conversation. He was really offended by that, because I'm trying to help him understand the God of the Bible and the incredible nature of a God who pursues us and longs for us and seeks to reconcile us. But that reconciliation for he and I was a sore subject, because for many, many years, dealing with our own familial issues, my brother chose drugs and alcohol and turned to those things and then abused me. He was 7 years older and so took it out on me. So our relationship for many, many years was strained. Thanks be to God, we were able to have some conversations about who Jesus was. Now, this is after, as a kid, I chased him with a hammer one time, and I swear, if he would have fallen down, I would have killed him. I swear, without a shadow of a doubt, I would have killed him. It was that kind of dysfunction. And yet, there was something going on in the upper story. God was doing something in both of our lives. He brings me to faith. Now, my brother gets sober. Now, we're talking about higher power, and what is the real ultimate higher power? Long story short, he ends up coming to faith. In the process of coming to faith now, he's got 30 years of sobriety, and I'm watching what God is doing in our relationship that has been historically kind of a bit tumultuous, because just after all of those years of sin, it's just hard to have a good dynamic relationship. Yet I'm seeing what God is doing in his life, and he's seeing what God is doing in my life. Now he's coming to church, he's following Jesus, been married for 20 plus years, he's going through regen, and he needed a mentor. So he called little brother. He says, little brother, will you be my mentor? I'm like, well, as long as you know that our inventories are going to look really similar, Like, we're going to have a lot of shared information in those inventories. And yet, I'm seeing what God is doing to reconcile. And that's the heart of God, is to reconcile. Don't get me wrong, it's not perfect, but I praise God for where I am right now with my brother. And I think the best is yet to come, because God is at work. And that's what we begin to see here. The reconciling God that we're speaking of is a God who in some ways blows away our preconceived notions of who we thought God was and reveals himself as a loving, compassionate God, a God whose loving kindness is everlasting, a God who is good, a God who is faithful, a God who pursues us, a God who is love and peace. Romans 8 put it this way, that I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How loving is our God? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And by believing in him, we are reconciled back to God. And when we are reconciled to God, he starts reconciling relationships, because we become like Joseph, reflections of the love of God that longs for things to be reconciled and brought back together, longs for things to be in peace. That God demonstrates his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love was manifest and appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy. This is the beauty of our God. He seeks and saves that which was lost. Let me finish with one final sort of picture. Most people, even if you didn't grow up in church, if I say to you, do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Most people, even if you haven't been around church, you're like, yeah, I think I know that story. Long story short, there's a father who has two sons. One says, Dad, I wish you were dead. In a sense, I want my inheritance now. I'm gonna just cash out, so just pay me what I'm due, and I'm gonna go live my life. Very dishonorable to the father, but the father provides for him whatever his half of the estate would have been. Son takes it, goes, and the Bible's way of saying he went to Vegas is that he went and he squandered it on loose living. So he's living with prostitutes and living the party life. And while he's feeding the pigs, living his party life, he comes to his senses. And he just realizes, what am I doing? Like, the servants in my father's home are doing better than I'm doing. What I've done is dishonorable to my father. What I've done is wrong before him, wrong before the Lord. I'm going to go home. And he prepares this speech as he's coming home, similar to the speech that maybe you used to prepare when you were coming home late from curfew. And you're thinking, okay, this is what I'll say. And so he's got it. This is what I'll say. And he's coming home expecting wrath from the father. But the picture of the father is he's waiting, looking on the horizon again and again and again, waiting in hope that one day he'll see a silhouette, that one day his boy, who was far from God and far from the family, who had wronged him beyond belief, would be coming home. And it says, sure enough, the father's looking and he sees the son coming and he runs to the son. He runs to him and he restores, he covers him with his robe, he puts the ring on his finger, he tells him, kill the fatted calf, for my son which was lost is now found. That's the heart of our God. And what God does in this story is give us a glimpse of the heart of our God through Joseph, who's like, no, brothers, it's me, it's okay. Yes, you wronged me. Yes, you were awful beyond awful. But you know what? God used it for good. God did an amazing thing. So I don't shame you. I don't judge you. I don't hold it against you, because I trust that God is doing something here that's beautiful, and God wants us to be reconciled. And that snapshot that we get in the life of Joseph is a reflection of an even better Jesus who pursues us to reconcile us to himself, not because we have done anything to deserve it, but just because his heart is moved in love to those whom he cares about to reconcile us to himself. And so by reconciling us to himself, what does that do in our lives? The Bible says things like this. These pictures that may be in your life will give you hope. It says that he makes, when we are reconciled to him, he makes beauty from ashes. Could any of you do for a little beauty from the ashes of the bad decisions you've made? It says that he restores the years the locusts have eaten. If any of you spent some time doing some foolishness, realizing it didn't provide anything but shame and regret, it says, behold, he is making all things new. Did you know that he is at work in your life to will and to work for his good pleasure? And what God has begun, he will be faithful to complete, because that is the heart of our God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are, and thank you that you are a reconciler and that you care about us, and for these little shadows of characters like Joseph. God, thank you that you did a work in his life to reconcile to people that did not deserve his grace. And yet as he was reconciled to you, you moved his heart in love to forgive and then to reconcile. God, here we are experiencing a reconciliation through Jesus that we do not deserve. And for our friends who are here tonight who have yet to trust and embrace the grace of our God, I pray that they could sense just the gentle nudge of your Spirit to invite them into the unknown, a God that is so gracious and so loving that he was willing to incarnate, to die on a cross in our place, that by faith in him we might experience reconciliation of our own. And would you, by your grace, rewrite our stories for those that we have wronged or relationships that might be distance at this point, would you, by your grace, allow us to live reconciled lives, even with those around? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.